The scripture reading for today is Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." This is the word of the Lord.
What do you mean?
It's going to be the first time I've ever come up to Justin Bieber. Forrest Gump, classic movie from the mid-90s, follows the life of Forrest through the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. He's a character, a fictional character, who witnesses and sometimes even influences some of the most significant historic moments of the 20th century. He gets to meet three presidents. He teaches Elvis Presley to dance. He becomes a significant part of the Alabama Crimson Tide championship football team. In the midst of a hurricane, he and his friend, Lieutenant Dan, Vietnam War veterans, stumble into a shrimp business. They end up calling Bubba Gump Shrimp Company. They end up making a lot of good money. But one of my favorite scenes is a brief scene that happens right after Forrest describes how he stopped shrimping. Let's take a quick look.
So, I never went back to work for Lieutenant Dan. Though he did take care of my Bubba Gump money, he got me invested in some kind of fruit company. And so then I got a call from him saying, "We don't have to worry about money no more." And I said, "That's good. One less thing."
Now, in case you missed what happened with the Alabama accent there, Forrest, his friend Lieutenant Dan, invested some of his shrimp money in a stock that Forrest thought was a fruit company. Okay, it's actually Apple Computers in the late 1970s. And as you heard, he never had to worry about money again. Looking back now, if you had a trusted advisor who came to you late 70s, early 80s, and said, "Hey, there's this company called Apple Computers. You want to get in?" What would you say? Probably you would say yes, looking at all that has happened in that company since then. But Apple aside, let's think about this for a moment. If a very trusted, wise advisor came along and said, "Hey, there's this new company, and it is solid, it's going to take off, it's going to do well, and it's going to hang around for a long time. Would you want to get in?" Now, this is not just fictional. When I was younger, just starting to think about money, there were a few guys in our church where I grew up who worked for a major corporation that you would know if I said it, but they left to start their own business. And when they did that, they talked to a few other guys in the church and said, hey, would you invest in what we're doing? We believe it's going to be successful for the long haul. And one guy in the church made a very modest investment, a few $1,000s, kind of a show of support. And lo and behold, within about 10 or 15 years, his modest investment had become enough to put all three of his kids through college. It took off that much. And it's one of those things where, you know, you wish on the front end that someone had said, this is what's going to happen. You should get in early. Today, I want to tell you about the best investment that you could ever make. About an opportunity to get in on something that's going to be bigger and more lasting than anything you could possibly imagine. But it comes to us in the form of one of these hard teachings of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus said things that were hard to swallow. And we're spending 4 weeks here at the end of the summer in a series called Hard to Swallow, because we believe that some of the hardest things that Jesus said oftentimes have very valuable truths that are going to impact our lives. And what we want to see today comes to us through this little story known as the parable of the shrewd manager. And in order for us to see the exciting investment opportunity that we have, I think we need to let this story give us three shifts in perspective. Three shifts in perspective. But you're going to want to have a Bible open so that you can look there as we work our way through it. This is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1626. What Jesus is doing here is he's talking to his followers about their relationship to money. We know that because he spells it out at the end of the passage in verse 13 when he says you can't serve both God and money. That helps us to see that that's been the heart of what he's been talking about. But in order to get them and us to see something specific about how we relate with money, Jesus tells a parable. A parable is probably a made-up story that he crafted in his mind in order to make a point. And in a parable, Jesus would often use details that his listeners were familiar with from everyday life, they could easily identify with, to make a point that maybe they're not so familiar with. So he would use something known to illustrate something unknown. Now the problem for us is we've got 2,000 years of customs and history and language between him and us. So oftentimes the stories themselves are hard to grasp. But in this story that Jesus tells, he talks about a rich man who employs a manager. The word could be a manager or a steward. Now, this manager would have been somebody who had authority over the rich man's estate, over all the other servants, his household, all of his affairs. And that concept is not too different from what some very wealthy people do here on Long Island when they hire someone to manage their property, their employees, and so on. But the key to this story is that the kind of manager Jesus is talking about also has authority over the manager's wealth, his funds. He has the power to invest them. And whatever the manager says about the master's money is binding. He's the one who makes the deals. He's kind of like the chief operating officer and the chief financial advisor, chief financial officer rolled into one. In one person. Now, this is a real job back then. It's well known. It was also a very desirable job. People would sometimes even sell themselves into slavery for a rich person if they could get this job, because you were set for life if you handled this kind of job responsibly. So Jesus starts his story about a manager. However, the strange thing is that the manager is in trouble because he's wasted his master's possessions. So the manager finds out from the master that he's about to be terminated. He's only got a short time left till his time is done, and he starts to panic. He thinks, you know, what am I going to do when I'm out of a job? I can't do manual labor. I'm not going to beg. How am I going to get by? And so he devises a little plan. He says, I know what I'm going to do. And he decides to call in all the people who owe his master a lot of money. These are probably very wealthy people. The sums that he's talking about are extremely large sums. And what he does is he significantly reduces the amount that they owe the master. knocks off a big chunk of their debt. He's saying, you know what, I'm gonna make friendships with these people so that when I lose my job here, they'll want to take care of me. Now, that part so far is fairly easy to follow, I think, what he's doing. But the strange thing is that there's a twist. You know, a lot of times when Jesus tells a parable, he has a twist, something you don't expect. And the twist in this story is how the master reacts when he finds out about this little plan that his manager has carried out. Because we expect the master to come in and throw the manager in jail, right? I mean, you can't do this. You can't. This is my money. But how can you possibly reduce their debt in that way? But that's not what happens. When the master comes in, what does he do? He commends the manager. He's happy with him. He says, good job. And that's one of the things that makes this parable really hard to swallow. Why is Jesus making up a story where a dishonest manager gets commended, and then he essentially tells us to be like that man? Well, it would help us to see why it is that this master is commended. And it's not for his dishonesty. In fact, Jesus says that very specifically later in verse 10. Dishonesty is not a good thing. It is for his shrewdness, for being shrewd. Now, if we are thinking in English, shrewd has a bad connotation, right? It smacks of somebody who's sneaky, somebody who's conniving. But in the Greek that the New Testament was written in, that's not the case at all. The word means wise, discerning, street smart, savvy. It describes the kind of person you want managing your affairs. It describes the person you want babysitting your children or leading their class trip to Europe when you're not going to be there. The kind of person that can think on their feet, make good decisions because they understand how the world works. In fact, remember Joseph from the Old Testament? This is the word that describes him when Pharaoh puts him in charge of the food program, right? Because there's a famine coming and all the world is going to go hungry for several years. And Joseph comes up with a brilliant plan to store just enough food so that the nation of Egypt can thrive through the famine and even have enough to share with other people. It was his being shrewd that enabled that to go well. It's a positive thing. So in this little story that Jesus tells, the master commends the manager for being like that, for being shrewd in preparing for life after he gets fired. But think about why the master's happy about this. I mean, he could be angry, right? Even if it's a brilliant plan, he could be angry about it. What's just happened to the master's reputation? How do people view him around town at this point? He's the guy to do business with, right? Because you get a good deal with him. Because the manager has just reduced the debts for everybody. They're happy about it. And so the master's probably pretty happy about his reputation and what this means for his future dealings, right? But there's probably something else at work here. And we're not totally certain of this, but most likely what happened when the manager reduced the debt is probably that when he initially set up the deals with all the debtors, whether he's dealing with investments or loans or something like that, he got to set the interest rate as the manager. And probably, in order to get a nice fee for himself, he raised the amount significantly when he first made the deals. That's probably how it would have worked, kind of how the tax collectors work in those days, add their fee on, pretty hefty fee, so that when it comes time to pay up, the master gets his portion and the manager gets his nice sum as well. Well, probably what happens in this story is that the manager knocks off his fee. The master still gets his portion. The manager simply knocks off the exorbitant interest rate. So it's good for him in the long term. He's giving up some cash in the meantime. It's going to work out well in the long term. It also works out for the people who have borrowed the money and for the master. Now, here's what I think Jesus is saying to his followers. He's saying, here's a man who's being smart with his resources, smart with his opportunities, because he understands how the world works. And he's handling those resources better than the people of God handle their resources. And in a moment, we're going to see how he spells out the point directly, because he makes it pretty clear once you understand the story. But before we get there, I want you to see the first shift in perspective that I think we need. And that is that we need a shift in perspective about ownership. About ownership. I hope you see that in the story here. Jesus implies that we are like managers of somebody else's money. And, you know, Jesus told a lot of stories about money, and most often he made this comparison, that his people are like managers of somebody else's money, like stewards. The point that underlies that, of course, is that God owns it all. And that God has entrusted it all to us as managers of what is His so that we can do what He wants with it. Now, that's the opposite of the way that most of us, especially in America, think about what we have. We like to think, you know, I got everything I have by the sweat of my brow. Nobody gave me a penny, and I am to thank for all of it. And because we think that we are the owners of everything we have, we can get pretty stingy, pretty guarded with our resources. We fail to realize that even if we have worked hard, that everything we had to work with, all the raw materials, were a gift from God. Let's start with the fact that you're alive. You know, I'm told that if you want to make good money, it helps to be alive, right? The breath in your lungs, you need that. Where did that come from? From God? Or how about the fact that you're healthy? You're able to work. People who study immunology and genetics tell us there are so many things that go wrong with human bodies that it is amazing that anybody can get up and go to work day after day for a long time and have a career and make money. What about your abilities? Sure, you probably studied hard. You probably practiced hard. Where did the raw talent come from? From God? I read one article recently where the writer says that a lot of us in America think that we've hit a triple in baseball terms, when in reality we've been born on third base. We've been born with an extreme amount of opportunity. Now, I am not knocking education or hard work, not in the least. I am saying that we need to have our perspective shifted to realize that everything we have and everything that we've had to work with along the way are gifts from God. He owns it all. And if that's true, then we are responsible for managing what He's entrusted to us in the way that He wants. Now, if I give you a lot of my money to invest for me, and I entrust you to manage it, and you run off with all of it, you don't give me my portion back, you don't do with it what I've asked, what do we call that? Robbery, embezzlement, fraud, take your pick. Now, if God owns everything, and He's entrusted it to us to do what He wants, and to give Him what's His, and we don't, then what do we call that? Well, the prophet Malachi calls it robbery. Malachi 3, verse 8, he says, "Will you rob God?" And the people of Israel say, "How are we robbing God?" And he answers, "By not bringing the whole tithe to God, by not giving God 10% of what He's given to you." 10%, of course, was the baseline amount that God's people were expected to give back to Him. That's in the Old Testament. And if you understand the story of the Bible, how much more we've received on this side of the cross, then we couldn't even begin to think that 10% has been reduced. I mean, we can only think that it's the minimum of what God would ask of His people today. Now, here's where the perspective shift becomes so important. You see, if you think that you are responsible for getting everything that you have and that it's all yours and that God is asking you to give Him 10%, you're going to say, "Hold on just a minute. I worked hard for that. 10% is a lot of money." Right? It doesn't seem fair. But if you have the opposite perspective, it's going to be altogether different, right? If you think about it this way, imagine that you are the fund manager, and a wealthy person comes to you, gives you a huge sum of money, and says, "Now, I want you to invest this, and you can keep 90%. Just give me 10% back." Would you want that deal? Yeah, because that's the opposite of how it normally works, right? If you're the fund manager, normally you give back all but a tiny commission. But God has given us everything and said, "You keep 90%. I'm just asking for 10 back." You see, if you flip the perspective, you see how incredibly generous God's been with us. And that makes all the difference as to how we see what He asks of us. Now, I'm not saying you should instantly get the 10% if you're not there. That may take a significant amount of time to get to. But if we see how radically generous God's been with us, it frees us up to be radically generous with everything that He's entrusted to us. So let me ask you, what's God made you a manager of, a steward of? We've been talking in terms of money. Realistically, compared to most of the world, all of us are wealthy. Some of us more than others. But beyond money, we all have things that we can be generous with. We have homes that we can be generous with, hospitality. A lot of us have time, even though we think we're incredibly busy. Someone came to me not long ago and said, "You know, I'm going to be an empty nester soon. someone who's already pretty involved with one of our ministries. I'm going to have most of my evenings free. Is there any way that I can serve God and serve the church? I thought, wow, can I just get that on recording? I'd love to listen to that every day. Realizing, you know, I've got some time. How can I be generous with it? I want you to think about that. What's God given you that you can be generous with? Realizing that it's all His. But there's a second important shift in perspective that I think we need to get beyond just this perspective on ownership. If we're going to see the best investment opportunity imaginable. And we can see this as the parable ends when Jesus spells out the point. Look at your Bible with me, verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's the last line of the story, all right? Now here's the transition, Jesus says. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The shrewdness that this manager had in dealing with money is the kind of shrewdness that my people need to have, he's saying, when it comes to their resources. Now, here's the big point, verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Here's the second shift in perspective that we need, and I'm going to explain this. We need a new perspective about durability. What's lasting? Do you see what Jesus says there about the nature of worldly wealth, about money? He says, when it's gone. He's acknowledging something a lot of us forget, and that is that it's all going to be gone one day. Everything you could possibly accumulate in this life is going to disappear. If you put your money into a nice home, one day it's going to burn or be torn down by somebody who thinks it needs to be replaced, it needs to be flipped or whatever. If you put your money in great investments, one day you're going to die and somebody after you is going to burn through that money. It's all going to disappear. But Jesus is saying, take that money that's going to disappear and invest it in something that will never go away. Now, did you catch what that was? Friendships. Use your money to make friends, he says. Use worldly wealth to gain eternal friendships. You might say it this way. Spend what you have to make forever friendships. That's the aspect of the shrewd manager that Jesus wants us to imitate. He gave up short-term financial gains in order to create long-term relationships. Now, for me, this is another aspect of the parable that's hard to swallow at first. When Jesus says, hey, use your money to make friends for yourselves, it sounds a lot like what dishonest, bribing, scheming rich people do, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. A little bit corrupt, maybe. But if we look at the surrounding context, what happens before, what happens after, we see that that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. In fact, he's talking about using our money in ways that will cultivate relationships with people who cannot reciprocate in this life. People who can't do anything for us. You know, our society knows all about sharing with people who can come back around to help us in one way or the other. But Jesus is saying, that's not all. That's not it. Spend what you have to invest in eternal relationships with people who might not ever be able to do anything for you in this life, because those relationships are what last. Now, anybody knows, you don't have to be a church person to know that relationships are a deep source of fulfillment, of satisfaction, of lasting love. The world knows that you can have all the money in the world, and if you don't have loving relationships, you're going to be empty. Think Ebenezer Scrooge, right? Better to be poor and surrounded by love than rich and alone. But the reality is, in our present existence, relationships are often a source of pain, too. Significant, lasting pain, just as much as they are of joy. One pastor a long time ago did a good job of spelling out why relationships are such a mixed bag, why they're so painful, gave a few really good reasons. One is that we get into relationships because we want to be loved for who we are, love for our own sake, and we often end up getting used for somebody else. Relationships are also painful because we want to express our love without any hindrance, kind of a pure way, and we often get in the way of doing that. Our own stubbornness, our own self-centeredness, our own pride, it messes up the way that we love. Another reason relationships are painful is because we want to be loved reciprocally, mutually. We want to be loved back. And when that doesn't happen, it hurts. It's a deep pain. Relationships are painful because our happiness is tied up in the happiness of the people we love. And if they're not happy, then it's really hard for us to be happy. You know, Charlie Drew was the pastor here a couple decades ago, and I heard that his mother-in-law said something interesting. She said, once you start having children, you're never happier than your unhappiest child. Right? And if you have three or more, you're pretty much never happy. I'm joking. That's not true. But you know what I'm talking about. If you love somebody and they're not happy, it's hard to be happy. And probably the most painful aspect of relationships in this life is that we want to love without parting. We don't want to ever have to say goodbye. And the reality of every single relationship you have, regardless of who it's with, is that one of you will outlive the other. You have to say goodbye eventually. Spouses die, parents die, siblings, friends, children die. That makes relationships painful. But listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, in my kingdom, you are going to have relationships that will never end with people who will care for you for all eternity. You're going to be loved and not used. You're going to be able to love without getting in the way of it. Your own selfishness is going to be a thing of the past. You're going to have reciprocal love. There's not going to be any pain, and you're never going to have to say goodbye again. That's what awaits you in the future. So if you invest what you have now in those lasting relationships, you are investing in something of eternal worth. And that's joyful, that's hopeful, that's purposeful, that's downright fun. Can you conceive of how your life would look, and specifically how your financial dealings would look, if you lived with this perspective about what's really durable, what's really lasting? How every penny you invest in people, especially people who can't return the favor, how that's going to have lasting dividends. How you're going to get to live with God and with your loved ones in this kind of love forever. Just think about what that would do to the way you spend your money. What does that do to the way you view death? How does that change your perspective? Remember another classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life? Great scene at the end. George Bailey is the center of that movie. He's a small town guy who's given up the opportunity to go off and live a glamorous life in order to hang around and run the family savings and loan, kind of a bank. And he's pretty disappointed because he feels like his life has been so ordinary that he's missed out. And then a crisis hits. If you know the movie, a significant amount of money gets lost, and George is on the hook for it. And he comes to the conclusion that everybody would just be better off if he were gone. And so he goes out with the intention of ending his life. And just at the moment when he's jumping off the bridge, God sends an angel named Clarence to come to George's rescue. And not only does Clarence rescue George in the moment, but he also takes him and he shows him what the world would be like if he hadn't been in it. He shows him how all these people in this ordinary town and beyond have been impacted by George's little acts of generosity along the way. And then probably my favorite part of the movie is that what happens in the meantime is that all these people that George has impacted hear that he's in trouble, and they come to his house and they bring money to help him get through this financial crisis. And when he gets back, they're all there waiting for him, waiting to surprise him. It's a very happy scene. Clarence the angel is gone, but he's left a little note for George in the back of a book. And remember what that note says? It says, "Dear George, remember, no man is a failure who has friends." No person is a failure who has friends. Making money doesn't make you a success or failure, because money's not going to last. The job you have doesn't make you a success or failure. Fame doesn't make you a success or failure, because that's all going to be gone one day. Relationships with people are what are lasting. Spend what you have to make forever friendships. Now, if that's true, what does it look like practically? What does it look like to carry this out? How do we use our financial resources to invest in eternal relationships? Tim Keller preached a message about this some 5 years ago that's really helpful to me, and he has three practical suggestions. I'm just going to share them with you directly because I think they're great. And he says, first, never make money at the expense of people. Don't sacrifice relationships for the sake of money. Don't make money in deceptive ways. Don't do it at the expense of people. Secondly, put your money into people's needs. Give to meet people's needs, not just to save for yourself. Spend your money in ways that mend broken lives. There are so many ways to do this. In fact, we can sometimes get overwhelmed by all the opportunities to do this. You know, when you give money to our church, 22% of that is going to meet people's needs in one way or the other. That's a significant bit of money. But beyond that, beyond giving to our church, you know, there are going to be times where you encounter a need that you are uniquely positioned to meet. Sometimes it may be an ongoing sponsorship, like $25, $30 a month for something like Compassion or World Vision or something else like that. And you can actually develop a relationship with a child in another country. Can you just imagine meeting that child in heaven one day, or even on earth, and hearing about how that relatively small gift has made such a lasting impact on them? Beyond just these ongoing ways, there will be times where you come across an immediate one-time need, and you have the means to meet that. Kim and I, a few years ago, just decided, you know, let's just start setting aside a little bit every month so that when somebody has an emergency need, we have something to give for it. It doesn't hurt as much when we do that. You know, a single mom who needs a car repair and can't afford it, and you have the money to pitch in and make it happen. There's deep joy in doing that kind of thing. And over the next few months, we're gonna mention several opportunities to be part of this kind of thing in an ongoing way, some locally, some internationally. And I hope that when we do that, one of those will really capture your attention. You'll say, you know what, that's the one that I want to meet. Give your resources to meet people's needs. But the third way that we can practically invest in eternal relationships, this is very specific, is by giving to ministries that bring the good news of Jesus to people who need it. Ministries that bring the gospel to places that don't have it. You see, the gospel lasts forever. It's never going to fade away. We're told that numerous times in Scripture. And when you get to be part of bringing the good news into people's lives and they get to know Jesus, they are literally going to be your friends forever. When Jesus says to give, to make friends so you'll be accepted into eternal dwellings, that means when you get to heaven, to the new creation, to the resurrection life, that you're going to have all these people who want you to be part of their lives, because of the way that you've invested in what God's doing now. I had somebody come to me a few months ago. His name's Andrew. And he said, you know, I'm getting ready to launch a church because I feel God's led me to that. And we get people come to us all the time asking for money. We have to be really discerning. But he said, God's prompted me to start a church in Mastic Beach, a town that's been really hard hit by the opioid epidemic on the South Shore. And as we talked, I had that just this stirring deep in my soul that I knew was the Holy Spirit, saying, you need to throw your weight behind what this guy's doing. This is from me. And I just sensed the prompting that personally I need to give money to this guy, that I need to use my connections with other pastors to get them on board to help him, that I need to try to get our mission team on board. And what's happening there is exciting. Kim and I went to their first public service in June. There were many, many people who you could tell do not go to church who were there to hear the good news. They got something like 40 or 50 people committed to their launch team to make this happen. God is moving there, and it is so exciting to be a part of this. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is that when you have this shift in perspective about what's lasting, opportunities like this don't seem like a burden. They seem exciting, and you want to get behind them. Use your money to create a circle of friends that survives beyond death. So we need a shift in perspective about ownership. And we need a shift in perspective about durability. And lastly, we need a shift in perspective about motivation, about why we're generous. I don't know about you, but most times if I've heard a sermon about giving, there are lots of shoulds and oughts and if you don'ts. And that kind of thing doesn't really motivate me. Does it motivate you? Guilt? Probably not. And you've probably already picked up on a large part of the motivation that I'm getting at today, which is simply that when you invest in eternal friendships, you get to be part of something lasting, something fulfilling and exciting. But there's an even more powerful motivator than that, I think. And we see it when we think about who's telling the story. When we think about how Jesus used his wealth to make friends. Think about it. What wealth did Jesus have at his disposal? Everything, creator of heaven and earth, untold riches. And what did he do with that wealth? He left it. He gave it up to come to live the same broken existence that we live, to experience the same kind of relational rejection that we experience, to experience love without reciprocation. And who did he come to create a friendship with? You and me and people of every race, people who couldn't return the favor, who couldn't pay him back. And how did he do it? If he was going to do it, he had to die on a cross. He had to hang under the wrath of God, take the poison from my sin and your sin into his own being, having never done anything wrong himself, because that's how much he wanted to have eternal friendship with you. That's how much you're worth to him. Paul used this motivator when he's talking to the Corinthian Christians. He wanted them to give money to meet a financial need in another church. And he said, you know, I could beat you over the head to do this. I could tell you that you have to, but I'm not going to do that. He said, here's all I ask you to do. Think about Jesus. And literally, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus is the one person who gave up everything he had to turn enemies into friends. And only because he did that to make us his friends can we experience a love forever, a love that will never be taken away. And you see, when we reflect on what he did, on his love, his generosity, that makes us so content, so happy in him, that it produces a radical generosity in us. It produces in us not just a desire to give a few dollars to satisfy an obligation, but a generosity that permeates every corner of our lives. You see, this is not all that different than what we saw last week when Lou spoke about how Jesus is not asking us to initiate. He's asking us to respond to his great love. When we have this kind of shift in perspective, we come to see opportunities not as burdens, but invitations to invest in something eternal. It frees us up from greed. It frees us up from worry over money. It frees us from being stingy. And it produces a radical generosity. There was a song on Christian radio a few years ago that I think really captures what we're talking about today. The song tells a story of a man who dreams that he goes to heaven. And in heaven, all these people approach him who he doesn't recognize. Somebody comes up to him and says, you know, I was a little boy when you taught my Sunday school class. And you didn't realize it then, but the way you taught is what pointed my life toward Jesus. And I'm here today because of you. Thank you. And then another person approaches this guy and says, you know, you don't know me, but one time a missionary came to your church. And you gave him some money, even though you didn't have much money to give. And I heard the good news of Jesus through that missionary. And I'm here today because you gave. Thank you. And over, this kind of thing happens. And the song says, one by one they came, far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And all the people who approach this guy in heaven say the same thing. They say, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. You know, I know that's just a song, but it captures what we're talking about. That when we have this eternal perspective, everything that we give, everything we invest in relationships produces a dividend that we get to enjoy forever. I hope that you'll allow God to change your perspective on ownership, on durability, and on motivation. Spend what you have to make forever friendships. Will you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment? Lord, only you can reorient our hearts and our perspective around what is lasting. And I pray that you would do that today by the work of your Spirit. That if we have never understood what you did for us, Jesus, on the cross, we would understand that today. And if we have understood it, you would enable us to understand it in a new and fresh and deeper way. The radical generosity that you poured out on us. And as we understand it, would you shape us to be people who invest all that we are and all that we have in kingdom relationships, what you're doing that's going to last for all eternity. We want to be part of that, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.